Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
Thank you, Mike. Let's pray together as we come before the truth and authority of God's word this morning. Father, we are so thankful for the mercy and grace that you have already shown us this day through the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. What a privilege it has been to be able to sing together and pray together and hear your word read over us together. These are all good gifts of the gospel, good gifts of the work of Christ purchased by him on the cross. And so, Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes on things above where Christ is, even right now, this very moment. We proclaim together that our hope is in Christ and in him alone. Father, we are thankful that because of what Jesus has done, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us. And so we don't want a week to go by where we come here before your word, where we somehow presume to do this in our own power or in our own strength. And so we give thanks to you for the presence of your spirit within us. And we pray this morning that you would be at work in us by the power of your spirit through the truth of your word. We ask this of you every week, and we ask it again this week. We need your help as we come before your word. And Father, you continue to have challenging things to say to us in your word, even as we observe the Apostle Paul's life and the example that he is before us. Father, I pray that you would help us to be challenged by his life, to be challenged by his example as you intend us to be, that we may be willing to give up our own privileges, our own rights, our own freedoms in the gospel for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ when needed. That we would be willing to lay down our rights for the sake of the gospel, that it may go forward and that we might make much of Jesus together. And so, Father, we pray that you would, Father, give us hearts ready to receive this truth, to be convicted by it, so that we can live together as your people in a way that honors you, in a way that brings glory to your name, that we may all mature together in the Lord. And so, Father, this morning, as we ask every week, I ask that you would be with us. I ask that you would protect my words. I pray that you would allow me to say only what is true of you, only what is true of your word, that you would lead none of us astray, and that we would all be led into the truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you well know, it's important for leaders in pretty much any context, well, I'll say any context, to be willing to do the hard things that they ask of others. Otherwise, it's just far too easy for someone to hear what's being asked of them and then just simply dismiss it because they know the person doing the asking isn't willing to do it themselves. They may hear what's being said, but ultimately what really matters is what's being done. Some of you, in fact, may have experienced this in a workplace where you've had a supervisor who was really difficult or was very demanding with their words, but in their conduct, they were always late for meetings. They didn't keep their word. They failed to follow up on tasks. They were generally slack in their work ethic. It's very difficult to follow individuals who lead in that way. In fact, if you're a parent, you see that happening in your own life. You ask hard things of your children, and they see you not doing the things that you expect them to do, and they will point it out to you quickly, right? Without hesitation in your own life. And we know this to be true. And even with kids, there are times when we do certain things, like we have a chocolate at night, or we drink a second soft drink in the day, and they say, "Hey, I thought you weren't supposed to do that." And what's the answer we give? "Well, I'm an adult, right? I can do it and you can't." You see, in this situation, Paul knew that wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work for Paul to ask something of the Corinthians and then just, if they look at him and say, "Well, are you laying down your rights for the sake of the gospel?" And for Paul to say, "Well, I'm an apostle, I don't have to do that." That's not what Paul says at all. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul specifically calls on the church at Corinth to imitate him as he imitates Christ. You see, Paul needs to put himself forward as an example, especially in light of what we saw last week in chapter 8. If you recall, as we've been moving through this letter to the church at Corinth, last week is a particularly challenging chapter. Here in chapter 8, Paul telling us as believers that we have an obligation at times, when necessary, to lay down the rights and privileges and freedoms that we have in the gospel for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That even if we have a right to do something, if doing that thing causes our brother or sister in Christ to stumble, if it causes them to sin against their conscience, to be drawn back into sinful habits, then we should be willing to not participate in that thing, even if we have the full freedom to do so out of love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And Paul concluded chapter 8 with what can come across as an extreme statement. He says in chapter 8, verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And you can imagine the Corinthians hearing that and thinking, "Really, Paul? I mean, do you really mean something that serious and that extreme? You would never eat meat again to protect your brother in Christ from stumbling? That seems extreme. Is that really what God expects of us?" In fact, we had a great conversation in our life group about this verse and what it means for our lives. And we really pushed the logic of this to the edge. Like, what extreme situation? How extreme should we go? But ultimately, the answer is we should be willing to do whatever we need to do to protect and guard our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what Paul says in verse 13. It seems like, or it could feel like to the Corinthians, it can feel like to us, a ridiculous statement that we should be willing to give up as something as simple as eating meat for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ who has a weak conscience and for whom that might to sinful habits in their lives. So it would be really easy, I think, for us, for the Corinthians and for us this morning, to be dismissive of what Paul said to us last week. To say, "Well, I mean, he probably doesn't really mean what he said. It's just, you know, chapter 8, verse 13 is just an exaggeratory, over-the-top statement to make a point. He doesn't really mean it." Paul knew that that would potentially and even likely be the response of the church at Corinth to this extreme statement. And so what Paul does then in chapter 9 is he spends an entire chapter proving to the Corinthians and proving to us that he does in fact mean he is willing to do whatever is necessary for the sake of the gospel and the health of a local church. He's willing to do whatever it takes to bring glory to Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to not get in the way of the advance of the gospel, whatever he needs to do to serve the church, even if that means he has to give up rights and privileges that belong to him by virtue of his position as an apostle. This is what Paul is doing in chapter 9. It's so important to read chapter 9 in context. He is putting himself forward as the example to be followed. He's saying, this is what it looks like in real life to give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to know that I'm willing to do it. And so you need to walk in my footsteps. And when necessary, you need to be willing to do the same. In other words, Paul wants them to know that he's willing to practice what he preaches. He's not asking them to do anything that he himself is not willing to do or that he is not already doing. And so Paul will spend this entire chapter, all of chapter 9, being sure that the Corinthians understand the position he holds as an apostle, the rights and the privileges that come with that position, and yet nevertheless, the fact that he's willing to give it up, if that's what he has to do for his life, for his actions, to not be an obstacle to the advance of the gospel. You see, the thing about chapter 9 is he could have just simply said in one verse, I'm an apostle and I have certain rights, but I'm willing to give them up for the sake of the gospel. I mean, that's the summary of chapter 9. But he wants to say more than that. He wants to prove his point in depth of the rights that he could claim. And you're going to see it. He's going to do it in multiple different ways throughout chapter 9. He says, basically, like by common sense and human authority, I should be able to be supported. By the reality of the law, I should be able to be supported. By the command of Jesus, I should be able to be supported. He's piling on reason after reason for why he has these rights and privileges, because he wants them to understand, he wants the church at Corinth, he wants us to understand that he had every right to lay claim to these things, and yet he's willing to lay them down. He doesn't want there to be any question that he has the rights, but he's not willing to take them for the sake of the gospel, because he wants to be the example that we ought to follow. So in order for us to be equipped to walk in obedience to what God is calling us to through Paul's words in chapter 8, that we should be willing to lay down our rights, to give up our rights when necessary for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of the gospel, for us to be equipped to be able to do that, Paul wants us to see the example that he lays out in front of us. So as we move through chapter 9, it's going to be maybe a little bit different than we typically do, because there's not going to be direct application to our lives for each individual section. So big picture, I just want us to track with Paul's argument, understand what he's laying out, see the example of his life, and then at the end, reflect on that for a few moments and understand what Paul's example means for us and our relationships with one another in the local church and the ways we seek to serve Christ through our various ministries as individuals. So there are three truths Paul wants us to understand about his life as we seek to follow his example. Number one, his position as an apostle. Number two, his privileges, the privileges of an apostle. And then finally, he wants us to see how he prizes the gospel, the prize of the gospel. So position as an apostle, privileges of an apostle, and the prize of the gospel. So let's first understand what Paul is saying to us about his position as an apostle. Look there with me again at verses 1 and 2. Paul begins by asking this series of rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Now, I think it's easy to misunderstand what Paul is doing here in chapter 9. I know that I think, misunderstood previously what Paul is doing here in chapter 9, but I think further study and meditation of this passage has clarified things for me. Paul in chapter 9 is not seeking to answer critics of his apostleship. Later in the church at Corinth, later in history, in 2 Corinthians, Paul certainly has to address that. They are certainly questioning his role as an apostle in 2 Corinthians. But that doesn't seem to be what's happening yet in the time frame of 1 Corinthians. So Paul's not answering critics. Instead, he's simply asking a series of rhetorical questions that he knows they're going to agree to. In other words, the implied answer to these questions that he expects the Corinthians to agree with him about is, yes, Paul, you're free. Yes, you're an apostle. Yes, we know that you've seen Jesus. Yes, we are evidence of your workmanship in the Lord. You're the one who started our church. You planted the church at Corinth. You served with us for years on end. And so, in other words, Paul's asking these questions, assuming that the church at Corinth is going to agree with him. He's not answering his opponents. He's just calling them to agree with what he is saying. It's a creative way of getting them to kind of lean into what he is saying and kind of nod their heads in agreement. It's like when you might say to a child, am I the one in charge? Right? You know that they know you're in charge, and you expect them to kind of say, well, yeah, it's your way of engaging them and getting them to agree to what you're saying. That's what Paul's doing here. He's asking these questions to get us to lean in and to agree with him. And the point he wants to be sure that they remember as the Corinthian church and for us to know is that he is, in fact, an apostle, which means he is a personal, hand-picked representative of the Savior himself. That he is free from the law because of what Christ has done through his life, his death, and his resurrection. That as an apostle, he with his own eyes witnessed the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw him. He is an apostle. Jesus selected Paul. He set him apart. He laid his eyes on him when he was on the road to Damascus. And furthermore, Paul says, you, Corinthians, have personally experienced this. I spent years with you. You are my workmanship in the Lord. You are the evidence of my position as an apostle. You see there in verse 2, he says, look, even if other people, he's basically saying, I don't know who those people are. I know they're out there. Even if other people do not agree that I'm an apostle, at least I am to you. You know who I am. You've heard my story. You know what happened to me on the road to Damascus. You've seen the fruit of my life. And you, Corinthians, the fact that you exist, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the evidence. You are the demonstration of my position that Jesus has given me by the authority of his word. Now, I know what you may be thinking, Paul. I don't know if you want to claim the Corinthians or not, right? They're a problematic group to claim. But nevertheless, he is saying the fact that you exist as a church, the fact that you understand the gospel, that you have expressed faith in Christ shows that you are my workmanship and that I am a handpicked representative of Jesus. Essentially, Paul is beginning his argument in chapter 9 by emphasizing the significance of his God-given position. But his argument really begins to hit home when he makes his case that because he's an apostle, he has a certain set of rights and privileges that he has every right to lay claim to. And so let's transition to that second truth Paul wants us to see as he demonstrates that he's willing to live out what he teaches, and that is the privileges that he has as an apostle. So let's look at the privileges of an apostle here in the second section. This is going to go from verses 3 all the way to verse 14. So look there with me again at verse 3. Paul says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. So Paul lets us know that moving forward in the rest of this chapter, he's going to defend what he is asking of the church at Corinth. He's going to defend the reality that he has every right to call on them to lay down their rights and privileges when needed for the sake of the gospel. He says, this is my defense. This is why I'm able to ask you to do this. And so he begins in verse 4 by saying, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And the answer is, of course, what? Of course he has the right to eat and drink, right? Of course he has that right, but yet he has said, even though he has that right, he's willing to never eat meat again if necessary, to love his brother in Christ, to keep them from stumbling. Furthermore, he goes on to say that he has the right in verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? This is drawing back to what we saw previously in chapter 7, where Paul is saying, look, he's now living his life in the gift of singleness, though he has a right to have a wife. In other words, he's saying, look, my role as an apostle doesn't mean I had to give up the right to be married. Which, as just a quick aside, this is an interesting point to come from Paul, that apostles, that ministers of the gospel, have the right to get married. That if you're an apostle, if you're a minister of the gospel, you're not having to commit yourself to a life of singleness or celibacy. You have every right to get married. Peter, he's saying, was married. Many of the other apostles were married. It's clear here that that's what he is saying, which by the way, just to mention, it really punches a big hole in the Catholic Church's requirement for church leaders to remain single and force singleness upon them. Paul says, look, no, he had every right to take along a believing wife, as did all the other apostles and all the other brothers of the Lord and Peter himself. They all had the right to be doing this. And yet, he gave up that right for the sake of the gospel. He told us about that in chapter 7. But then finally, where Paul's really driving home his point is in verse 6. And this is what he's going to spend the rest of this section talking about. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Here what Paul is addressing is the reality that he was willing, of his own choice, to not be financially supported by churches. He is saying, I'm giving up that right to have financial support of the churches that I serve. But he's going to spend the rest of the chapter proving that he has the right to it. But it's that very right that he was willing to lay down and to give up for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's going to develop. It's not that he and Barnabas didn't have the right, somehow that they were required to not be financially supported. No, he's saying, we have the right to be supported, but we willingly gave it up. And he wants to be really clear that it is the right of the apostles and the right of those who serve local churches through vocational eldership or being pastors to be supported by those very churches. And he's going to do this in a series of different ways. He's going to show from the just common sense of the world, the way the world operates, those elders, pastors, apostles should be supported. He's going to prove it through the law that such people should be supported. And then finally, he's going to prove it through the commands of Jesus himself. So look there at verse 7. First, Paul just begins with what I'm calling kind of just this common sense reality, what he refers to as human authority. He says, who serves as a soldier there in verse 7? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In other words, he says, what soldier is expected to go to war and pay his own way, bring his own weapons, bring his own equipment? No one expects that of a soldier. No, a soldier expects to go for whatever country or entity he's fighting for, that entity will provide what he needs to conduct battle, right? They'll provide shelter and food and weapons to do what they're asking them to do. That's what he means when he says, right, what soldier serves at his own expense, or a farmer who plants a vineyard. If it's his land and his vineyard, he fully has the right to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard, to eat from the crops that he grows. Or in the same way, the one who tends a flock, probably a flock of goats that he's talking about, he has a right to take part in the milk for himself. Yeah, he may sell a lot of it, but they're his. He has a right to benefit from his flock. He has a right to benefit from his crop. And it's interesting that Paul chooses these particular occupations, because the reality is that these occupations are used as analogies throughout Paul's letters of gospel ministry. He talks about those who are involved in gospel ministry being soldiers, should conduct themselves as soldiers that belong to an army of God's workers. Or he refers to ministers of the gospel, those who tend gardens or watch over crops, or those who, of course, pastor and shepherd flocks. And he says, in all of those scenarios, the individuals have a right to benefit directly from the role that they have been given. In other words, Paul is saying that just common sense says in these roles that are comparable to the role of a pastor or the role of an apostle, they should be seen as having the same rights as these roles. They have every right to be supported materially by the work that they are doing. But of course, Paul knows that we could say, well, that doesn't mean that that's how God wants it to be done in his church. I mean, that's just the world. And so he says in verse 8, look, am I saying these things just on human authority? Does not the law say the same? So now Paul says, well, if you don't accept that argument, let me prove it to you from the law itself that we as apostles have a right to be materially, financially supported by those we serve. And so he quotes in verse 9 from the law of Moses. And there he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which is an odd verse. Even when you're reading in Deuteronomy, it seems kind of out of place because the law there is dealing with the rights, protecting rights of individuals. But here in the middle of that, Deuteronomy 25, 4 says what Paul quotes here in verse 9, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And as Paul's reading Deuteronomy chapter 25, in the context in which that verse finds itself, he sees that it's certainly true for how someone should handle their ox, but he sees it's bigger than that. There's a bigger principle at play. And he says it's not just talking about the ox. It also is an analogy. It's an illustration for how God wants churches or local groups to support and serve those who serve them as apostles or elders. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What that means is simply this. When you're using the ox to do your labor of breaking apart the grain, the kernel, so that the grain can be separated out, as the ox is doing that work, you should not put a muzzle on their mouth that keeps them from being able to open their mouth and to be able to eat the grain as they work. You should allow your animal to be able to nourish themselves so that they can keep on doing the work that you want them to do. And Paul is saying, in the same way, that applies to the work of the apostles. It applies to the work of those who God gives as elders or pastors over local churches. That they should be allowed to be materially supported in the very work that they're doing. It shouldn't have to be some work outside the church. It should be the work within the church, within the local body, and they should benefit from that work. That's what he's saying Deuteronomy chapter 25 is talking about. And he clarifies that in verse 11 when he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul's saying, if we're serving you and caring for your spirits and caring for your souls, then it is not too much to ask that you care for us materially, that you support us financially so that we can have shelter and food, so that we can carry on about the work that God has called us to. He says in verse 12, look, if others have that rightful claim on you, do we not even more? In other words, there were probably other people, elders serving at the church at Corinth, that the church was doing this very thing for, that they were providing for financially and materially and supporting these individuals. And Paul's saying, look, if they have it, we have the right to get it too. But then, of course, he says, we have not made use of this right. Now, we'll return to verse 12 in a moment, but let's skip down to verse 13 because Paul just has a few more things to say about this argument. It's almost like he's saying, well, you may think Deuteronomy 25 is about oxen, and it's not about apostles. Okay, well, here's another example from the law that Paul gives us in verse 13. He says, don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In other words, he's saying the priests who were given the role of making the sacrifices have the right to eat of those sacrifices. Now, not every sacrifice, some, there was clear laws given that they should not eat of them, but many others, those, the priests who were involved in making those sacrifices were to eat of them. It was the way that they were able to have food. It's how they were provided for. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 6, just a few examples from that chapter. Leviticus 6:16, and the rest of it, talking about the rest of the sacrifice, the part that wasn't burned up on the altar. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in the holy place. So that's the sacrifice of grain. Or there's Leviticus 6:26. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. This is talking about a meat offered or an animal offered on the altar. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. So he's saying, look, here we have another example where God says those who serve him, particularly those who serve him in the temple, were sustained by the actions of the temple itself. That's how they were provided for. They didn't have jobs outside of the temple where they earned money and then bought food and provided for themselves and their families in that way. No, they benefited from the place of worship itself. And then finally, Paul says, look, if you don't accept any of these other arguments, maybe you don't accept the common sense argument that, look, a soldier should serve at his own expense. If a guy plants a crop, he should be able to eat from the crop. Maybe you don't accept that. Maybe you don't accept the thing about Deuteronomy 25, that you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Maybe you reject that. Maybe you disagree that the work of the priest in the temple applies to apostles. Now, Paul is saying, look, all this stuff absolutely applies, but it's almost like he's just piling on arguments. And he's saying, even if you don't accept any of that, you have to at least accept what I say in verse 14, Paul says. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul's saying, look, you can reject all this other stuff, but you cannot reject the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's probably referencing what Jesus says, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He says to his disciples, he's giving them instructions. He says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Talking about doing ministry. And he says that the labor of doing ministry deserves its wages. And Paul gives this exact, he quotes this exact quote from Jesus when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where Paul gives Timothy instructions and says the elders should be supported by local churches. This is what 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. It's talking about financially there. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And, quote, the laborer deserves his wages. Quoting Jesus, what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. So Paul's saying, look, Jesus himself said that apostles deserve to be paid for the work that they are doing. They have the right to be supported in gospel ministry by those that they are serving. And so Paul's hope here is by the time we get to verse 14, that he is fully convinced the church at Corinth, that he's fully convinced us, that he's an apostle, and he has a right to be paid. He has a right to be supported. He has a right to be materially provided for. That's what he's wanting to drive home. That's his whole point so far in verses 1 through 14. He's piling on argument after argument after argument. And if we didn't know the context here, if we were just reading this and if we skipped over verse 12, we would think the next words out of Paul's mouth would be, so Corinthians, do your job and support me. But that's what we would expect him to say. But that's not Paul's point. The whole reason he has piled on these arguments is so that his life can serve as a model to the Corinthians and to us of what it means to give up your rights for the sake of the gospel. Paul's saying, look, I could have claimed these rights using any of these arguments I provided, whether it's through the common sense of the world, through the analogy of the law, not muzzling an ox, whether it's through the example of the priest that served in the temple or by the command of Jesus. I have every right. I have every right. It is my privilege as an apostle to be supported in this way. But Paul says, if that right gets in the way of the advance of the gospel, I will not lay claim to it. And so let's see how the prize of the gospel drives Paul's decision to lay down his right to be materially and financially supported. So number three, this third truth in Paul's life is that he prizes the gospel, the prize of the gospel. Look there with me again at verse 12, the second half of verse 12. In the middle of making all these arguments about the right that he has to be financially supported, Paul says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." This is key to understanding everything that Paul says here in chapter 9. Why would Paul give up this right that he has to be financially and materially supported by the church at Corinth? He's saying in some way that we may not fully understand that if he was to accept payment, that if he was to accept support from the Corinthian church, it would have hindered the gospel work he was trying to accomplish. Now, we don't know exactly why. We can speculate a bit. Perhaps it was because of just the Roman culture, this culture of patronage that they had, where it was particularly risky in Corinth that if he accepted financial support from individuals, then he may have risked owing them a favor by doing their bidding. And Paul didn't want anyone to question his motivations for why he was doing the work that he would do. And so he simply rejected it. He didn't want there to be any confusion about it. Or perhaps it was because of the pioneer nature of Paul's missions work. In other words, if you're the first one to go to an unreached place, to an unreached people where the gospel is not yet present, and you go and you begin to proclaim the gospel, and then you say the next week after you proclaim the gospel, "By the way, you need to be paying me for this gospel news I'm bringing to you." That's just not going to go over well, right? It's going to muddy the gospel. And so there are times and places where it is right and appropriate, though he had every right to lay claim to these things, where for the sake of the gospel, he says, in this context, in this culture, at this time, what serves the gospel the best is to lay down my right. Now, this still can exist today in many places in the world. And we as pastors, elders, missionaries need to be aware of this. There are times where we may go to an unreached people, where a missionary may go and want to plant a church among an unreached people. And there will be a season where they need not lay claim to the rights to be financially supported. Especially, or if maybe it's not even an unreached place, maybe it's a place where the prosperity gospel is just rampant. And the only gospel they know is pastors who are demanding money from them and saying, "You have to pay me to get blessings in your life." And they're living just these opulent, extravagant lifestyles. And you come with the true gospel. And in order to prevent any confusion that you're not like them, you need to say for a season, "I don't want any money from you. I'm not here to be like them." The gospel is not for sale. There are all kinds of reasons why a pastor, a missionary, may for a time, a season, or maybe longer, need to give up this right. And that's what Paul is saying here in this context, in this time period. He saw that it was necessary for the sake of the gospel to not accept support from the Corinthians in this way. Now, Paul develops this further in verses 15 to 18. And just to kind of try and summarize what Paul is saying here, first, he wants to make clear that he's not trying to pull some kind of reverse psychology on them, right? That's what he's saying in verse 15. He's like, "I'm not saying this to try to guilt you into supporting me." He wants to be really clear about this. I'm not saying these things to you. I'm not making an argument about the rights that I have to somehow get you to start doing it. In fact, he says this strong, clear statement at the second half of verse 15, "I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Paul says, "I would rather die than you start providing for me materially and financially in this situation." That's how clear he wanted to be about this. So what Paul goes on to say in the verses 15 to 18 is basically this. "Look, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he commanded me, 'You're the guy I'm setting apart to preach my gospel.'" And Paul says, "Jesus told me I had to do it. So I have no choice in the matter. I can do it of my own free will, or if I don't, then I have to do it to be a good steward, whether I want to do it or not, because he told me I had to do it." And so Paul says, "Look, so therefore, the one thing I can do that is of my own will is to preach the gospel free of charge." That's what he says in verse 18. You see, Paul wanted no one to question why he was doing what he was doing. To somehow question Paul and say, well, the only reason you're doing this is Jesus said you had to. No, Paul's saying, I'm doing it because I want to, and I'm proving it because I will do it free of charge. I'm not going to accept any support from anyone. And as a result, Paul spent a significant portion of his life sewing cloth together, making tents. We learn about this in Acts chapter 18. It says, because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So here is the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote the vast majority of our New Testament, handpicked by Jesus, a powerful theologian, an authoritative figure in churches throughout the region, whose words we still read today. And he spent hours upon hours every day stitching tents together so that he could sell them, so that he could have food and shelter. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Because Paul knew the gospel was too precious to play around with. It was too precious to do anything, to put any obstacle in its way. That this good news, that Jesus himself humbled himself and took on flesh to come and not be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to take God's wrath on himself, to victoriously rise from the grave on the third day. Paul didn't want any of this to be muddied or misunderstood or to somehow think that he was somehow just someone for hire. And he knew in this culture and in this context, that's what he would be risking. The good news of the gospel was too precious. And so therefore, Paul said, if I have to stitch tents together for the rest of my life, that's what I'll do while I preach the gospel and serve local churches and take this good news to unreached places. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, yes, when I say that I will never eat meat again, if that's what I have to do to keep my brother from stumbling, I mean it. And if you don't believe me, just look at my life. Look at what I've been willing to lay down and to give up for the sake of the gospel. Paul is saying, when our rights and freedoms in Christ, real, genuine, true rights, right? He spends the whole chapter talking about them. When our rights and freedoms in Christ collide with the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the advance of the gospel, then our rights and freedoms become secondary. That's what Paul is saying to us. And he is proving it with his life. And that means for pastors, ministers, for missionaries, there are going to be times, places, and context where for the sake of the gospel, we should refuse to be paid. I've already mentioned the examples, unreached places, places where the prosperity gospel is rampant, perhaps even. There are times and places where that right needs to be laid down. It could be a church is going through a difficult financial situation, and so you need to say, for this season, I need to not be paid. I'll go get employment somewhere else to support my family for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. Now, just let me provide a few words of clarity here. This does not mean, however, that chapter 9 is a passage that a church should use to justify not financially supporting their vocational pastors, elders. It's not the point of chapter 9. Now, I know this may sound like I'm being defensive because I'm a guy standing in front of you who is paid and supported by a local church. And this is just the awkwardness of where we as elders are called to teach God's word, and this is where God's word deals with it. And so we just need to talk about it. It's not what Paul is saying here. And he makes that clear because Paul himself, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy 5:17, says that those who labor at preaching and teaching should be given double honor, right? That the laborer is deserving of his wages. Paul's point is this. Rights can be given up. They should not be taken. Our rights in the gospel can be given up. They should not be taken. The church, 1 Timothy 5:17 and other places, is commanded by God to support those who labor among them in preaching and teaching. You should not use a church, this church or any other church, should not use 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to say, hey, you need to give up your right and make a pastor do it. No, 1 Timothy 5:17 is for the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is for the pastor. And there may be times where elders, pastors, missionaries give up the right. And this is exactly how it applies to our lives together in this church as well. when we get it thinking about how chapter 8 applies to our individual lives, our willingness to give up our rights to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ from stumbling. We should never demand that a brother or sister in Christ give up their rights and privileges in the gospel for us. That's not what God is calling us to demand it of others. What it is calling us to be willing to lay them down when needed out of love for our neighbor, are the advance of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. We should be willing to do that, even if it means, Paul says, we never eat meat again. For example, if Paul was willing to sew tents together for the sake of the gospel, then we can give up our rights as well. That's what Paul's saying to us in chapter 9, because the gospel is worth it. And ultimately, of course, we should remember that we serve a Savior who humbled himself, who laid down his life, who, as I said, came not to be served, but to serve. Therefore, as we lay down our rights when necessary for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are simply displaying the character and nature of Jesus himself. That's what Paul was doing. This is a high calling as we relate to each other in the local church, that out of love for the brother or sister in Christ for whom Christ died, we should be willing, if needed, to give up any rights or privileges we have to protect their conscience, to keep them from stumbling, and to help them walk faithfully with Jesus. We should give up our rights and privileges in the gospel when needed, if that's what needs to happen for the gospel to advance, so that there's no obstacle to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word and for how you challenge us. And we're thankful for the heart that you gave the Apostle Paul and the example that he is before us. And so, Father, anytime we begin to struggle with these kinds of thoughts, if we begin to struggle with you, certainly, God, you can't be asking that of me. That's too much. That's my right that you've given me. Father, help us to remember the example that Paul lays out in front of us. And I'm so thankful, Father, for the work that you did in his life and for how you gave him a heart and a desire who was willing to give up whatever he needed to give up for the sake of the gospel. And even as we continue to see that in his life next week as we finish out chapter 9, help us to walk in obedience to you. Help us to follow Paul as he follows you. May we seek to serve you and follow you, Jesus, by the example you've given us in Paul's life. Father, I pray that this church would be defined by this kind of radical love for one another, that we are willing to lay down our rights and privileges in the gospel out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that we would be driven and motivated by the good news of the gospel with every decision we make in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.